And at this time, if you would turn one final time in this sermon series to the book of Exodus, chapter 40, reading verses 34 through 38, the final verses of this precious book, the 58th sermon in our sermon series, a little over a year and a half's time, I believe. A shorter scripture reading than we're used to in this sermon series. But let us give attention to these verses. Exodus chapter 40, beginning the reading in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This ends the reading of God's word. This ends the reading of the book of Exodus. Let's briefly pray together. Father, how we thank you for your unified message of redemption of your people from start to finish of this book, not just Exodus, but from start to finish of your Bible. Lord, as we examine your redemption and deliverance of us, may we rejoice. May we be gladdened in who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, historically, storytelling was a very important aspect of community. Storytelling was part and parcel of people's lives, even before television existed, of course, before the dawn of movie theaters, before people sat around the radio and listened to tales told to them through the radio, before people gathered in the center of towns to see plays and dramas carried out there in the town square. And stories were even part of people's lives before widespread literacy. People would sit around and tell different tales. And this functioned for various different purposes. The people would be transported from one location to another, to lands where they couldn't travel to physically. They could imagine them in their mind. Or stories would convey morality through tales of noble heroes. Or tales would warn of evil and dangers as children listened to potential harm that could come to them along the way. Or parents just taught lessons by making foolish animals talk, by telling these tales to their children so that they could learn about greed and so on and so forth. Well, storytelling still continues in our day and age. It just takes on a different form, like I said, in TV or in movies or in audiobooks or whatever it is that we participate in storytelling. But even though the classic way of storytelling, of just sitting around and telling a tale, isn't really part of our culture as much anymore, it still has a central place in the Evans family life. We sit around the dinner table and tell different stories. And we'll be out playing in the yard, and the kids will ask for just a made-up tale on the spot. Daddy, tell me a story about a pig on a unicycle. Okay. And I just have to make it up on the go. But there's something that regularly occurs with this storytelling in the Evans family house that surprises me, even though it shouldn't surprise me at this point, because it happens so regularly. But my kids request the same stories over and over again. They know the point. They know what's coming, and they know the stories so well that they could tell them for me, and yet they still ask me to tell the stories. They have their favorites. Daddy, tell me the tale of the boy who played near the muddy puddle. Or tell the one about the boy who cried wolf. And Aliana has even started at the dinner table almost every night now. Daddy, can you tell Peter Pan? again and again, the same stories. They know the story by heart. They know when to get excited. They know at the parts to laugh. They know what to anticipate. And if I tell it slightly differently the second time, they make sure to correct me. Daddy, that's not how it goes. You see, there's something refreshing about listening to a familiar tale. We know it well. There's something comforting about it, to listen to the well-appreciated, often-heard story. Now, apart from the power that is conveyed and contained in this story in the book of Exodus, it really is just that one true story of God, not fictitious by any means, fact, that one true story of God, of His redemption. There's a reason that the Israelites continuously referred back to the story of the Exodus in the other Old Testament writings. There's a reason that they sang in the Psalms again and again in reference back to the wilderness wanderings and the deliverance from Egypt. It is because it's that familiar tale of their redemption. But it's not just of their redemption, friends. You too know this familiar story, for it is your story, that your God did not leave you in darkness, but opted to deliver you from sin and death and bondage and to give you the riches of His kingdom. That is the story of the book of Exodus. And it culminates in our passage today as God comes and dwells with His people and places that final stamp upon them that He has truly, indeed, redeemed them out of slavery and into His glory. And this story, therefore, for you, is that you have been redeemed. And that has been demonstrated in that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit and you have been indwelled with His glorious and guiding presence. You have been redeemed and indwelled with the Holy Spirit, sealed with His glorious and guiding presence. Well, first, this is the story of redemption. There is a poem written in 1939 by Eugene Bartlett. It's a poem that's often sung, but it's a poem by the title of Victory in Jesus that goes this way. I heard an old, old story. How a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. That's an old story. But the Exodus story is even older, and it's oft repeated. It's the story that is before us, a God who left heaven to save His people in need. And think about the symbolism that we have in this old, old story. God has completed His dwelling place, and before taking up residence with man, the Spirit of God in the glory cloud hovers over this creation, this dwelling place of God. There is a resonance with the very beginning of the old, old story of the first creation, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep and God was placing His stamp of approval upon His creation, that it was good, it was good, it was very good. And here He is doing the same thing of sorts. With His recreation, there is that echo of the original creation, but now He's inaugurating a recreated people to accomplish the original purposes that were lost in Adam. Adam lost the nearness and presence of God during the fall, and now it's being restored. But instead of hearkening back merely to the beginning of that tale, more immediately there are references at the end of the book of Exodus back to the beginning of the book of Exodus. There is a reference to the opening pages when the people are oppressed and are in darkness. One modern commentary draws out the parallels most clearly when he says, we could not expound this passage, speaking of the very end of Exodus 40, without reference to the days of darkness and to living in the shadows, referencing chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Exodus. It was indeed such a time. The dark shadow of enslavement lay upon the people of God. The bitter cry of bereavement as their sons were snatched from them for the river, the blows of the taskmaster, a future without hope, the relentless, uncaring policy of genocide. They were at that time a people under a cloud, even if the text does not expressly say so. And then at the end of the book, the people are under an entirely different cloud. No longer a cloud of oppression and bondage, but the cloud of the Lord. Not the absence of His presence, but instead the presence of His deliverance. Not only the presence of His glory, but of His holiness and His grace. The people have been between two clouds. And what has God accomplished between those two clouds, the cloud of darkness and the cloud of His glory and His light? The sovereign Lord has routed all the power of the enemy, granted His people deliverance, brought them to Himself by the blood of the Lamb, yes, on the doorpost as opposed to the doorpost of our hearts, graced them with His directive law, and come in the fullness of His person to take up residence in the midst of their in their midst as their indwelling God. That's the story of the Exodus. That is why the Israelites refer to it again and again as a touchstone. It is their redemption, and it is your story as well. Now, I want you to think of the parallels to your own lives, thinking about those two clouds. The Israelites have gone from a cloud of darkness and evil, a cloud of oppression hanging over all of them, the cloud of slavery and death, the cloud of loneliness and constant affliction, the cloud of hopelessness and sorrow, the cloud of continual weeping and despair. And they have gone into the cloud of light and glory, the cloud of God's guiding presence, of His splendor and His gracious presence, the cloud of His love and nearness, the cloud of His fellowship and mercy. Such is the stark contrast from the beginning to the end of the book of Exodus, and such is the stark contrast from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your God. Every one of you who has been delivered from sin, who has been saved from death and hell, every one of you knows what it is to be under the slavery of the law, and now knows what it is to be under God's grace. You know the cloud of your God's gracious rule and leadership, and it is sweet and precious to you. And to the Israelites, that cloud was once on Sinai. That cloud which was once an awe-inspiring light that they couldn't even look upon the reflection of that glory in Moses' face. That glory of God which was the representation that He is an all-consuming fire has now come to dwell in their camp. And it's not an intolerable light. And it's not a fire which is a picture of wrath, but of grace. And there are times in your life where you know the contrast between light and fire like this. When you wake up in the morning and it's still dark out and you're groggy with sleep and you flip on your light, you want to get away from that light. It is hard to be in the presence of that light. And just a few months ago, a few houses up in my neighborhood, a fire consumed the top portion of a family's home. The family was fine, but it damaged the home right next to them, their immediate neighbor. And you know what it is for a fire to be wrathful and consuming. It can be awesome and it can be terrifying. And so it is with God's presence. His light can want to drive us away because we are unholy, and His fire to consume our sin. Then contrast the images of enjoying the brightness of a midday in the summer sun, when you love being out in the light and you're thankful for the full glory of it, or sitting under the darkness of night around a roaring fire. See, fire and light can have these two contrasting images. And in such cases, in the second instance, they are obviously good, they are obviously kind, they are obviously beneficial. And such is the transition from one kingdom to another. But do you forget this transition? Do you forget what it has been like to live in slavery and bondage to sin? When we long for sin and delight in sin, and we long for the leeks of Egypt that we forget where we have come from. Can you remember when salvation was fresh, saints? And everything seemed great and glorious, and zeal for the Lord came easy. Have you forgotten the cloud that you were once under? The cloud of condemnation and death. Have you forgotten what it's like to go from the cloud of darkness to the cloud of God's grace and light? If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your story. And remember that story with fondness. And in light of that reality then, let us examine four aspects that God's presence with us brings us. First, His presence with us is glorious. You are indwelled by the glorious God. Notice verse 34. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, I know we paused between verse 33 and verse 34. We had a whole week in between the two. And if you look in your Bibles, you probably have a hard paragraph break between the two verses as well. And you very likely have a heading over top of verse 34 and following, indicating that there is this transition there. But if you just read the text in its natural language, notice that there really is no transition. Listen to what it says. Moses finished the work, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's almost as though that it was immediate, that after the work was set up and complete, that God came and dwelled among the people. Now, I know there's no time marker in the text, and so we don't necessarily know how immediate it was, but the nature of the language here certainly seems like God is eager to take up residence with His people. That as soon as the work is complete, He comes and dwells with them. It's almost as though he couldn't wait to travel with the people on to the next leg of their journey. Now, I understand Numbers indicates that there are months separating when they actually travel on, and we have the whole book of Leviticus explaining how God is to be approached there in His tabernacle. But there is an eagerness in our text of God dwelling with His people and traveling with them. Now, I remember similarly as a kid experiencing this on vacation, that as a kid, the car would be all packed up, and I would be strapped into my seat, and there were several things that my parents still had to check on. Did we lock the door? Has everyone used the restroom one final time? Did we forget that one item? Let's make sure we have it. And I probably do the exact same thing to my kids. But you're sitting there, and you're anxious. Come on, can we be going? We're going on vacation. And I always looked forward to when that door closed, and Dad said, okay, let's go. And here is God's gracious presence in effect saying, let's go. We're going to the promised land. He is eager to begin His journey with them. God, who was once up there on Sinai, has now come to dwell with them and among them. And how does this invisible Spirit God reveal that He is dwelling among His people? He manifests His glory dwelling in His tent. Now think about that same question with regard to the New Testament. How does the invisible Spirit God indicate that His presence has come in fullness to dwell with His people? The sign gifts, the manifestation that God the Spirit has come to dwell in His people, the miracles and the speaking in tongues, God manifesting His glory in that particular way for that particular time. And then as we ask that question in the time of the epistles and beyond into our day and age, how does the invisible Spirit God manifest Himself that He dwells with His people? He works out His glory in us. He manifests His fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, that we walk according to His ways and purposes, that we obey Him. And that's where we're going next in our sermon series in the book of 1 John. Who is a true Christian? How do we know who's someone who's actually indwelled by God? They manifest love for God and love for one another and these various other evidences that God is present in their life. Well, the reason I bring that up is to show that the parallels between our condition and the Old Testament Israelites' condition is not altogether different. God gloriously dwells with His people. Secondly, God is we are indwelled by a holy God. We're indwelled by a holy God. There's a transition between verse 34 and verse 35 that seems a bit strange to us. As you read verse 34, there's this sense of eagerness for God to come and dwell in his house. And then verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 is going to go on and invite Moses into the tabernacle. But the emphasis here in verse 35 is that God is holy and separate, and he determines how he is approached. Just as it was before on the mountain. Moses was invited up, but he had to wait 6 days. And so too here. He has come to dwell with his people, but he determines how people enter before him, how unholy people come before a holy God. Because even though he has taken up residence and this is his home, people can't just casually stroll in unannounced and unbidden by him. It's emphasizing that this tent is by no means their tent. It's God's tent, even though they built it by their hands. But just because they were the contractors doesn't mean that they get to keep a key to the house. Wouldn't that be awful if that were the case in our day and age, that your builder, the person who built your house, kept a key for himself and he could come and go as he pleased because he built it? No, the keys are relinquished to you. It is your home. You possess it, and such is God's home. He determines when and how he will be visited and how people are invited to enter. Such is the emphasis of verse 35, that God is separate. He is holy, and his people must approach him through the appointed means. But even though holiness is emphasized here, he is still near that he might be approached. There's been a progression in the book of Exodus. Prior, the cloud of glory was out in front of them, leading them by day and by night. And now, then he took up residence on Sinai, that was his place, that he was leading his people to his place of residence. But it was a stationary location. And now he is dwelling among them and traveling with them. It's a both and he is the one who has made it possible for his holiness to dwell among his unholy people, that he might be near to them. And yet, as an unholy people, we still find God's holy presence unsettling to us. That's why extended periods of time with God is difficult. Not just because we're undisciplined people, that's true, but because God is holy. And we are unholy, and to spend extended periods of time in prayer and in his word, and to consistently, regularly delight in coming to worship, that there's a tension there because we are an unholy people coming before the presence of God. And that's why we need discipline. Because there's a sense in which it's extra difficult for unholy people to naturally, we certainly naturally would not delight in these things, to come before a holy God. And yet we must continue to avail ourselves of his appointed means to approach him in prayer and the singing of psalms and the reading of his word and the regular gathering of the saints. He is the Holy One who has come near, who has invited us according to his principles. Thirdly, you are indwelled by your guiding God. You are indwelled by your guiding God. Verses 36 and 37 indicate that God not only wanted to be with his people, but he's taking them somewhere. It says in verse 36, the cloud was taken up, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey until the day it was taken up. He is leading and directing his people as he sees fit. He's guiding and showing them, taking them to the end goal, where his permanent residence will be with them in the land. But the Lord needed to be waited upon here. The Lord's will was not something that the people sought out and searched for. They had to wait upon the Lord, that when he called, at his beck and call, when the cloud went up and went out, that's when they would go, that's when they would leave. and they would rest when the clouds stopped. And therefore, they were waiting upon the explicit special revelation from God to know when and where to move. And aren't we in the same position today? That the Israelites did not divine the will of the Lord for their lives with some secret wisdom or some carefully crafted tactics. They didn't need these seven principles for discerning the will of the Lord in their life. Instead, the will of God guiding them was explicitly revealed in special revelation. When the cloud's taken up, it's time to go. When the cloud stops, it's time to stop. And we discern the will of God in the same way. Not in an actual literal cloud, but we discern the will of God from the explicit revealed teaching of His special revelation. And so as we're seeking to discern, who am I to marry? If that's a question on people's minds, who should I marry? The answer is explicitly revealed in God's Word. Only marry in the Lord. Or if you're asking the question, what direction should my life take? The answer is explicitly revealed in God's Word. God's will for you is your sanctification. Or you might ask the question, how do we know God's particular plan for our lives? The answer is revealed explicitly in God's Word. Wait upon the Lord. We don't seek the will of God in some mystical way. We read it in His Word. We pray for wisdom from His indwelling Holy Spirit who helps us interpret the Word and apply it to the particular situations that we find ourselves in. And then we wait for Him to bring His purposes to pass in our lives. You see, the Israelites couldn't get impatient and get out in front of the Lord and say, we're done here. Let's move on. No. And they couldn't get comfortable and just stay put. God directed their lives, just as He directs ours as well. And He does so in the same explicitly revealed way from special revelation, then by a cloud moving, now by His Word, applied to us through the wisdom that He provides by His indwelling Spirit as He brings His plan to pass in our lives through His active and sovereign providence. That is your God's guiding presence in your life. And then fourthly, you are sealed with God's faithful presence. Sealed with God's faithful presence. Verse 38 says that the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day and fire by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This cloud was ever present before their eyes. The fact that their God was with them was always visible. The Holy Spirit there was demonstrating as a visible testimony that He was dwelling with His people, that they were God's chosen people, they were His, and He was among them. That even at the remotest portion of the camp of the Israelites, even to the most marginalized Israelite, they could look and they could behold and see that God still dwelled with them and was among them. There was tangible evidence that they were God's people. And in similar fashion, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, says of you that you have been sealed and been given the Holy Spirit in your hearts as a guarantee. And Romans chapter 8 says that God's Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are the children of God. So that every single Christian, no matter how humble, no matter how feeble in faith, no matter how marginalized in the Christian church a Christian may be, every Christian, according to the revealed Word of God, can know that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said they can. I did not say that every single Christian does know, or that every single Christian at every single point in their life does know that God is with them. Of course, because of our fallen state and our finite faith, we can struggle with doubt. We can struggle with assurance of salvation questions. But every single Christian can know that the Spirit of God dwells in them, that God's presence is with you, that he desires to be near you, that he is eager to let his glory dwell in your hearts and his holiness to be made manifest in your lives, that he guides you by his word and his wisdom and his providence, that he has given himself as a deposit guaranteeing your rightful place with him. That is the privilege afforded to every single Christian who is indwelled by the Spirit of God. Your God lives in you. Now, do you realize why this is such a crucial and pertinent question for the Israelite? Because this is the very thing that Moses was wondering about in chapter 33. Remember, in chapter 32, the people sinned, and God threatens to leave them and not go with them. And Moses asks God, how will I know that we have been forgiven? And remember that this is in light of chapter 33, verse 7, that Moses had erected a tent outside of the camp. It says this, he erected a tent and pitched it outside of the camp, far from the camp, called it the tent of meeting, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. You see, at the time of the people's sin, God, yes, still met with the people, but there was an emphasis upon a distance, a separation because of their sin, because of their wickedness. And the question is inevitably on Moses' mind in chapter 33, how will we know, Lord, that you will go with us, that you have forgiven us, that we have found grace in your sight? And God's answer is, my presence will go with you. That is how they know that they have been forgiven. Friends, if a husband and a wife ever have marital difficulties, and for the sake of illustration, let's say the husband commits adultery, and the wife separates herself from him, and they are separated, if we ask that the question of that situation, how would we ever know that the husband and wife were fully reconciled, that the wife truly forgave the husband? The answer would be that she would go back and take up residence with the husband and live thankfully and willingly and lovingly with him in the same home, in the same residence, the same room and board. And we would say that is a visible evidence that that husband has been forgiven. Friends, how do you know that you have been forgiven of every sin and will be forgiven of every sin that you ever commit? That God has taken up residence with you. That God has redeemed you and forgiven you and will never leave you and forsaken you is demonstrated in the fact that he dwells in you. And his Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are the children of God. And therefore, this is your story. That old, old story of Exodus and redemption is your story. You have been redeemed. And how do you know that your God will never cast you aside, that you are redeemed forever? God dwells in you. He has sealed you with his Holy Spirit, and he has given you his glorious and guiding presence. And you know you are one of the redeemed, children of God, indwelled by God himself. Amen. And it's with that, with fondness and sadness, that we close the book of Exodus for a final time here. Some of you perhaps are excited to move on, eager to get out of the wilderness wanderings as the Israelites were, or as God was eager to lead the people into the promised land. Maybe some of you are excited just for change or to get back to the New Testament. But friends, we've spent over a year of our lives in this book, 58 Lord's days, examining your redemption in Christ from the book of Exodus. Some sermons, I'm sure, were more interesting than others, were easier to endure than others, were more enjoyable than others. But was it worth it? Did you learn more of your Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you in redeeming you and dwelling with you? Was it worth it? It was worth it. What a precious book the Lord has given us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, which is true. How we thank you that it is applicable in this day and age. Lord, there are times we felt dusty and we felt like we were back in the Middle East and felt like maybe the text didn't speak to us in our hearts. That is our fault. That is our sin. That is our nearsightedness. Lord, how we thank you that you speak relevantly and applicably to us, your people, this day from that book, even as we hear of this old, old story, our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have a God who has come near and delivered us from darkness and brought us into the glorious light, the kingdom of your Son. How we thank you for our redemption. How we thank you that we've been indwelled by the Spirit of your Son, that deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.